Well, good evening, everyone. I'm glad you're here because it would be terrible to be preaching at empty chairs. So, practice. I can tell you a story. I've become seasoned. When I was first a young preacher, 22 years old, I was interning in Grand Junction, Colorado, and I was given a preaching assignment, and one of my teachers, I just took him to heart. He said, practice. Go ahead and practice. So I went into the multi-purpose building, and there was classrooms upstairs, and I was working on my sermon. I was preaching to empty chairs. Well, one of the janitor, I guess, had come in, and he heard some commotion going on upstairs and wasn't sure what was going on, so we went back to the office. My mentor, Rocky Wyatt, was there and said, I think Ed's in an argument with somebody over there. He's just yelling and going all out. And so Rocky comes over with the janitor, and he listens, and he said, I think he's just practicing a sermon. So I did used to do that. I used to do that, and now I don't. I probably still need to, but I don't. So, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. It's a privilege, and I hope that we can remind ourselves it's a privilege to be able to gather together and talk about God's Word and how it applies to our lives and this particular subject of church discipline. I was appreciative of some of the comments. Some of you had just said you'd never thought about certain things that we had considered before, and that's why we're here, just so that you would be informed members of the church and just able to interact appropriately with the body of Christ. So let's open with a word of prayer, and we will go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the grace that brought us eternal life, grace that sent your Son, Jesus Christ, grace that teaches us. And we are thankful for the Word of God that tells us very specifically we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can do that together. I thank you for each one that is here. Lord, each one of us is a life that you have touched. And I pray that each one has come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, and that each one wants to serve Jesus wholeheartedly. And Lord, that as we've come to Christ, you've also placed us in the body of Christ. We thank you that we have one another to be an encouragement to and to be encouraged by, and we ask that that would be our goal, that would be our effort, even as we gather this evening. We pray for our children as they are having the opportunity with Awana to learn your word and to be encouraged by it. We pray that you would bring many to salvation in this time. But now we just give you praise for the evening and ask that you would truly be glorified through all that is done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about church discipline. I know that's a very favorite subject for most everybody. We just want to just think about it all the time. But we talked last night about two kinds of church discipline, and so I'm going to give you the little quiz. What are the two kinds of church discipline that we talked about? The first one was called what? Formative discipline. What is formative discipline? Showing up, that's an example of it, right? Just being at church with other believers where you can hear the word and maybe even share what you've been learning. So formative is just more of the, in a sense, the casual, just being with one another. It is every time we share a Bible verse with somebody, every time we just try to give an admonishment or a gentle word of encouragement, we're forming a discipline. We're giving a framework in which the church is to function. We have certain expectations, and we form that. It's formative. And the other kind of church discipline is corrective. And that's where we've been spending a little bit of time on corrective. That's when we see something very specific that's wrong. There's not something, we're on a wrong course, and so we're seeking to correct that. And we talked about some of the benefits of that last time. And then we just started into a series of how do we deal with different situations. And the first one, and we just got through the first part, what if somebody personally sins against you? You get a big stick and you beat them up, right? Now, what if somebody personally sins against you? And we began to look at what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus lays down this corrective. How are we supposed to correct somebody who sins against us? And the very first step is go to him in person. I guess I meant to have that up. Go to him in person. And we started looking at some of this. We go and we point out our brother's fault. That's the first thing that we need to do. We already talked about this, but we said if we're going to do that, we must prepare our own heart, because it's easy to be perhaps easily offended. It's easy to misperceive something. And so you want to make sure your own heart is right. We talked about how we do that. You pray for the person. And let me just say this as I, let me just put these all up because we already talked about them. If you don't pray for the person that you're going to go talk to, you have no business going and talking to them about what you perceive to be a sin. If you do not have in your heart to pray for the person that, Lord, if this is truly a sin that they've sinned against me, I pray that you'd open their eyes, help them to see that, give me wisdom on how to approach it. You have no business. Don't ever do it if you haven't prayed for that person. Second thing, make sure that you have a just cause, that this is truly a sin, not a personal preference. It's truly a matter of Scripture. We'll talk about that. We talked about examining your own heart, because it's easy to see the speck in a brother's eye while you yourself have a log. And then fourth, don't talk to others about your brother's sin simply to make yourself feel better or to gain a sympathetic ear. When you have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, go to that person first. Try to deal with it before you get anyone else involved. So that's kind of where we started. We got one more on the next page there. We're supposed to. Where is it? Fifth. When you confront the offender, remember to act and speak in a spirit of gentleness, humility, and love. What usually gets in the way when you've been sinned against and you have to confront somebody? What goes through your heart and mind? Anger, disappointment, emotion, right? You get emotional about it. You take a great offense. And one thing I just challenge you, I think somebody made mention of it last week, but just remember, when you've been sinned against, how much more have you sinned against your Savior, and yet He's shown you great mercy and compassion. And so that you should be able to try to step back and ask yourself, am I getting too emotional in this? Obviously, you might get emotional, but when you talk to somebody, you want to be rational, you want to be factual, you want to be gentle, you want to be humble, and you want to be loving. So we kind of discussed that. So that's what we covered last week. We're going to go a little bit further. Any thoughts or questions or observations on that? This is as far as we got, correct? Okay. So the step one is you're going to go and show your brother his fault. If you're going to do that correctly, you prepare your heart. But there's another issue that we ask ourselves. Are we to confront every offense? What do you think? Are you supposed to go to your brother every time that he or she might offend you? Every little thing that that person does, you need to go and confront. What do you think? What would we be doing all the time if we did that? Life would be miserable, wouldn't it? Right? Proverbs tells us, Book of Proverbs tells us that to overlook an offense is a glorious thing, demonstrating patience and forbearance. And a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory. Think about that. It is his glory to overlook a transgression. And so you really have to think about, is this worth addressing? I promise you, I've probably said stuff from the pulpit before that maybe offended some of you, and it wasn't the right thing to say. But at least I'm hoping y'all have been gracious. Like, okay, well, he says more good things than bad, so we're okay. I mean, you know, you overlook some things. And that's the idea here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter tells us, he makes this statement, that love covers a multitude of sins. Think about that statement. Love covers a multitude of sins. I want to remind you that when you're sinned against, that the first thing you ought to pray for is, Lord, help me love this person. And depending on the nature of the offense, you can cover that sin just with your love and maybe never have to address it specifically. I would say that if you are continually finding yourself offended because somebody's sinning against you, there's a pattern, the same thing over and over, you're probably going to have to say something. But if it's just an initial issue, then you might not have to cover that. You should go to your brother or sister only when the offense has created an unreconciled state between the two of you. If you're able to look over a particular issue, maybe Chase says something, I'm like, oh, that was not what I wanted to hear. But you know what? That's not really Chase. That's not an issue for me. And we continue to hang out and I don't have a problem. But if he's saying stuff that's making me, man, I don't go to lunch with you anymore, you know, well, now I got to go to him. There's something that's between he and I that I have to get reconciled. The question is, you also need to take it up with somebody when that offense or that sin presents a danger to the offender, a danger to obviously their physical life. You see somebody doing crack cocaine, you probably need to confront it right away. If it's more of a habit or something that's a sinful habit, you know, do you need to take it up with them? Do you carry the offense day to day? Is it something that's just always on your heart or mind? Is it difficult for you to forgive the person? Is the sin, no matter how great or small, endangering the person's ability to reflect Christ? I mean, these are all questions that we have to ask ourselves. If it is a sign of a larger struggle, or could it lead to a larger struggle? Then you need to take this kind of thing up. So how do we determine those kinds of things? And I don't have an easy answer for you. But I would ask you to be careful about being easily offended. And then if you see a sin in a person's life that could cause them a danger spiritually or physically, then you have to take action. I want to talk about this third one because I think this is probably what might surprise some of you about when someone sins against you. Reconciliation is your responsibility, whether you're the one that has sinned or not. So now we're turning the tables because the Scriptures would definitely say, Jesus said, if you go to the altar and you recall that your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice, leave your offering, and go and be reconciled to your brother. How many of you have heard that before? Whose responsibility is it, according to that verse, to be reconciled? The offender. But do you know that the Scripture teaches that if you're the one that's been offended, you have just as much of a responsibility? If you know your relationship has been damaged because of the other person's sin, you're not to sit there and go, man, I would like to get right with Brett, but he sinned against me and I'm just going to sit here and wait until he comes and confesses his fault. No, I have a responsibility to take that up. While Matthew 18, as we read, requires the wrong person to seek reconciliation with the offender, if we read a little bit further in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it actually requires the offender to seek reconciliation. So, if you're offering that gift and when that particular text says, if you know your brother has something against you, it's not really telling you if you're the one that's the offender or if you're the one that's offended. Jesus leaves it open so that it becomes our responsibility. So important are good relationships in the church. So important are the relationships between Christians that Jesus tells the offender to interrupt an act of worship to seek reconciliation. And I think it's interesting that we have those two passages together, you know, that we can go and seek and point out a fault, or we can go to that person and be reconciled, because when you put those two together, it's saying the whole church is responsible for this corrective church discipline. So, what is the point of all of this? If you are sinned against, you are to go to show that person his or her fault. What if that person doesn't listen to you? What are you supposed to do next according to Matthew 18? Okay? You bring, as Peter just said, you take one or two others along with you. If the offending person says, you know, I don't want to hear this. This isn't me. This isn't what I want to hear. Then Jesus instructs us to take one or two other people to talk to that offending person. And it serves two purposes, I believe. First, the offender may be more likely to listen to a third party. And when emotion gets involved, it's amazing that you can talk to two people. I do different types of counseling. I've done marriage counseling. It gets a husband and wife that just can't communicate anymore. And all of a sudden, a third person comes in, and I start saying these things, and all of a sudden, they're listening. And the things that...
So if the Hatfields always went to this step, they would have
been you? I don't know. There's probably more at work in that one. We needed a third party to go and get them figured out, right? So, but... it is interesting that a third party is sometimes more likely to be listened to, so that's why I believe Jesus put this in there. Second, the additional people also serve as a witness. So you know what happens? This happens too, is Brett and I are having some kind of problem, and I say something to him, and he misperceives what I said, and then he goes and he says, well, Ed said this, and I said, well, no, and there's all of this he said kind of stuff. You get two or three witnesses in there, and they can say, no, this is what was said. This was what was communicated. It keeps a protection upon that kind of meeting. If you've ever found yourself at this stage as one who has been wronged, you need to keep a couple of things in mind. Well, and I'm sorry, I don't have this marked in my notes. So do you all have that? Those are the two reasons we can kind of glean from the text that the more people, there might be more likely to hear from a third party, and then also that those additional witnesses provide some kind of protection as to what exactly took place. Moving on, some things to keep in mind when we go to this stage is, first, we are to consider how objective is the sin. Are you confronting your brother for something that is finally a matter of opinion or perspective? For example, I wrote an example. Are you confronting them because you think they're spending too much money or because you think they are prideful? Those may be legitimate concerns, but they are not matters that can be proven in the church. You see, they're not objective. They're kind of abstract. And the person may be being prideful, but how do you actually nail it down? Is it an objective sin that can be proven? If you've spoken with the person about a concern like this, and they've disagreed with you, it's probably best to drop the matter and just pray for them that God would open their eyes if you think they're truly prideful or if you think they spend too much money. How are you going to bring that before the church? What is the objective sin in that matter? The process of church discipline is for matters which are concrete, very specific, and biblically proven. All right? Second, make sure that the people you bring along are trustworthy, discreet, impartial, and have good judgment. I've seen it before. I've seen it done to pastors, too. You know, that church discipline gets practiced against pastors a lot more. Bible study gets together, two or three dozen people start bringing charges against the pastor, and they'll come up to the pastor, and everybody's on the same page, but they've all been talking to one another. They've all been planning what they're going to say. Make sure that the people that you bring, think about it, who in the church really exercises biblical knowledge and exercises discernment, who I believe would really keep this in confidence and would provide a very good judgment on the matter. The offender would be far more likely to listen to a person like that than to listen to conspirators, right? And usually, sometimes the people who are being addressed with their sin, they already feel like they're being conspired against, right? Oh, everybody's just against me. You've been there? And talk to somebody like, everybody hates me. Yeah, that's a good argument, right? So, make sure that you have people that might be listened to. Third, let the offender know what you're about to do even before you do it. I could go off on another subject. You're saying, what am I talking about here? When you say, hey, we need to talk, I hate that. Pastor, we need to talk. We have a meeting on Tuesday at 10. Talk about what? We just need to talk. Now, if you are dealing with a brother or sister that you're addressing, you're going to bring two or three witnesses, you need to tell them. We have a concern about a possible sin issue in your life, and we'd like to talk to you about that. You're being upfront. Well, what if they run? Well, then that demonstrates that there's a big problem there. Don't catch them blindsided. Make sure they understand what you're doing. The very realization that you are following Jesus' instruction for church discipline may cause that person to think more carefully. You're saying, you know, Chris, I came to you privately. Remember that? Yeah, I do. And this is still an issue, and so I'm bringing Chase and Daniel this time, and we want to talk to you about this potential sin issue. Well, Chris may not like that, but he's probably going to think, wow, I mean, these guys all are concerned about this. I might need to listen. Or if there's a pride issue, he may buckle down and go somewhere else, right? That happens too. You're not going anywhere, buddy. We know where you live. Okay. So, and then finally, with this particular issue, if you're going to talk to somebody, and, you know, we're talking about all of this, and how often does this happen? How often have you been at this stage? Anybody? Have you ever done this? A couple of people? We don't usually get to that stage, and I think there's probably, it's probably good and bad. There's probably instances where we should have done it and didn't. And then there's probably times that, that's probably just the issue. We don't want to do it all the time, but there might be legitimate times that we should have done it and did not. But the final thing is we want to be careful not to lobby witnesses to our side. If I'm going to confront something in a brother, let's say it's Chris, and I go to Peter, and I could really skew your opinion on the matter, couldn't I? I could say, look, here's my case against Chris, and we just got to nail this guy because it's gone on too long, and I trying to lobby him to my side. So Peter's coming in with, I've got this perspective. Let me tell you the first rule of counseling: two or more people. Usually when you're counseling for two people, there's always another side of the story. Always another side of the story. And the first person that talks to you, even if they are the one that's right, is coming with an emotional perspective that may skew some of the real issues. So always know that while you may be there and may share the concerns, that you have to wait until you heard the other side before you make any decisions. Because if you do this last one, you start trying to lobby people to your position, you're actually turning things into gossip. You're potentially turning things to gossip. Okay, so somebody sins against you, you talk to them in private, that's the first thing you do. Second thing is you get a couple of people to come with you and you address the issue. What does Jesus say that you do if that doesn't work? Remember Matthew 18? No, one more step. Tell it to the church. Can you imagine, the statement that's being made by Jesus? If an offender still refuses to listen to the matter, it should be brought before the church. And the church is given the responsibility to terminate membership if that person refuses to repent. It's worth noting that Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 are not a maximum standard, but the minimum standard. In other words, none of this means that you can't do more than what Jesus commanded in 18, that you can't take more steps to try to get a person reconciled, but this is the minimum of what we would do. You can't do less. For example, Jesus does not mention talking to the elders before taking the matter to the church, and yet that's what most churches would practice. If Peter's got a concern and then he gets a couple of people with him and they still can't reconcile it, so then those people come to the elders and say, hey, we've got an issue. Can we deal with this? Sometimes the elders are the two or three witnesses, but there's the issue. And you notice the pattern in Matthew 18. With each step, more people become involved to bring help. You start with you're trying to help, a couple of people trying to help, the entire church is trying to help. And even in the last step, in which the person is removed from the church and cast upon the world, as it were, the world itself would be used for what purpose? Why does Jesus say, put them out of the church? So that the world would be used as a tool to bring about repentance. That's the idea. So, that's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18. Any questions or thoughts or comments or... You're all ready to practice all of this, right? All we've done is just exegete Matthew 18 a little bit. And most of you have been familiar with that. Now we're going to talk about some more specific matters if there's no more questions. And that is this next one. What if you see one church member sin against another? You say, I'm glad it's not me. Matthew 18 gives us guidance as well as what to do if someone sins against us. But what if you see a brother or sister being sinned against and it's not you? Do you just say, oh, I'm glad it's not me? Do you just turn your head and not do anything? What do you think? Okay. Okay. Could be started with a formative kind of discipline, and then maybe you can try to bring in a corrective discipline. Maybe this person has sinned against another Christian, or maybe his sin is not against any individual at all. And the question, though, becomes, do you have a biblical obligation to talk to a person about their sin if the sin isn't against you? And the answer is, yes. But with some qualifications. How do you like that? Double speak from the pastor, right? Let's give you a couple of qualifications. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 tells us this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So this doesn't have to be against you. I see Peter sinning against maybe his wife in some way. You who are spiritual are... Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So what is the command? If I see somebody who is sinning, I captured them in a sin, I have a responsibility to get them, the word restored there, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I am supposed to seek restoration, reconciliation for that particular person. And Luke chapter 17, verse 3 tells us this, be on your guard. If your brother sins, what does it say? Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I'm glad Jesus said that last part too. We have an obligation. Yet on the other hand, the Bible warns us not to be busybodies either. That you're not just purposely looking into somebody's life, looking for some kind of sin on which to address. We're not to look for opportunities to point out the faults of others. In 2 Thessalonians, if it will come up there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. What's that mean? I'm just getting involved in your life. I'm just looking for, man, what are you doing? And nitpicking at you and trying to find all kinds of faults. So we're not supposed to do that on the one hand. And then in First Peter chapter 4, verse 15, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer. Well, that's pretty good, right? Those are things to avoid. Or a troublesome meddler. What's a meddler? Oh, nice. Somebody who gets involved in somebody's life just to try to, hey, Brett, man, you're not doing this right. You should know better. And just trying to find things to nitpick. All of us are sinners. I can promise you, if we examine one another's lives close enough, we would find plenty of things for which to say, you need to change that, buddy. Right? I promise you, you can find them in me, and I'm going to find them in you. And if I just go around looking for it all the time, you will find it. We're all sinners. It'd be unproductive then for us to call attention to every single sin that we see in one another. So the question is, how do you know when it's appropriate to approach a brother or sister about his or her sin? And you know that the Bible doesn't give us any hard and fast rules, and it finally depends on the wisdom of God that He gives us in a particular situation. But let me give you a few questions that you might ask to consider, do I need to bring this to this brother or sister's attention? So what are some of the questions that we might ask? When is it appropriate to approach a brother or sister concerning sin? And I think these are pretty good questions to ask. Is the sin bringing public dishonor to God? If you see a parent that's just continually verbally abusive to their child, it's just verbal abuse, right? Who am I to say anything? What's the Scripture say? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, right? So maybe there's an issue that is that bringing public dishonor when they do it at the church and they do it at the park and they do it, and this is a believer? You might ask this. Are outsiders seeing it? Those who would say, you know what, that person says they're a Christian and they're just berating their child. I'm using that as an example. Does the sin affect their perception of Christians in a way that lies about God? Is it bringing public dishonor to God? Is that a good question? I think it's a great question. How about this one? Is the sin hurting others? Is the sin hurting others? What do I mean by hurting? Is it causing other Christians to be tempted to do that same sin, or is it setting a bad example? Man, if the pastor's always yelling at his kids and berating them, well, maybe that's the right thing to do. And so we get a whole church of parents berating their children, right? And we'll call ourselves the Berating Bible Church. Third, we can ask this question. Could the sin lead to discord and disunity in the body? That might not be the greatest question, because obviously that's exactly what that, you know, sin would be doing. And then finally, we would ask, is the sin seriously harming the offender? Is it actually doing damage to his testimony? Is it doing damage to a relationship? Could he lose his job? Could whatever it might be? Those are some good questions to ask yourself. Do I need to approach my brother or sister in Christ? There could be a final question. Is it damaging to the relationship they have with God? You know, we've become somewhat tolerant of things, and, you know, we allow people to do things that are very unbiblical as Christians, and we tolerate it, and yet they're damaging their own relationship to God. Are you willing to address that? Should you address it? And I would say that in that case, yes. And if you answer yes to any of these questions, then it's most likely appropriate to talk to the offender about the sin. Okay? I'm doing all the talking. That's just kind of the nature of this particular line. But are there any thoughts? Any? Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. What, without offending them?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so how do you address an issue where they'll actually sit down and listen to you is what you're saying, okay? First of all, I would say that if they're a genuine believer and you're addressing it, then if the Spirit of God's at work with them, then they should at least take it to heart. But I think the best answer to your question is to remind all of us that in addressing somebody's sin, your responsibility is not that they respond or how they respond. Your responsibility is to, in accordance with Ephesians chapter 4, to speak the truth in love. So if you know you're coming to them and you have a legitimate biblical concern and you say, you know, I'm doing this because I really care about your spiritual well-being and I pray that you'll receive this in the spirit that's intended. Here's what the scripture says and here's what you're doing. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm leaving. I don't want to ever talk to you again. Well, their response is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to speak the truth in love, and they may receive it and they may not. But if you've spoken the truth in love, you've planted the seed, and God can still use that as well. Is that helpful? Okay. Okay. It's a good question. How do we do that? But we do tend to take more responsibility on ourselves. We get concerned about how the other person's going to respond. Yes, we should make sure that we don't come to them with anger and that we're not causing any additional offense. But if they're stubborn in their sin and you point out the truth, how are they going to respond? They could respond defiantly and rebelliously. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to proclaim the truth. Yeah. Initially, perhaps. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And
yeah. And then be okay with it. You're going to have to be okay that they may initially respond negative. And what do we do? Sometimes we avoid it because we suspect that, well, 9 times out of 10, they're going to be negative when I do this, so then we don't want to do it. That's not a reason for not doing it. Okay? So then we do it, and they respond negatively, or if they respond negatively, then what tends to happen to us? Generally speaking, what happens to you? You know, Chase approaches me and says, Ed, man, you're way out of line. This is what the scripture says. And look, aren't you doing this? Who are you to talk to me? And all of a sudden, your blood pressure can go up too. Man, I'm just trying to help you. Get out of my face. What do you mean? And we could get a gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15. And so the issue is to make sure that when you address them, okay, know that maybe more likely than not, their initial response will be negative. You make sure you speak the truth and don't join them. Don't answer a fool in his folly. He gets mad, starts raising his voice. Don't respond in like kind. So that's what if you see somebody sinning against someone else in the church. Let me give you another scenario. What if someone sins publicly against the entire church? Then what do you do? I'm sure glad I'm not an elder, right? We've been discussing really personal sins where only a few people might know about it or are affected by that particular sin. But what happens when a church member's sin is open so that it becomes a matter of public knowledge, that the church itself or maybe even those outside the church knows that such and such a person goes to that church and is engaged in this particular kind of sinful behavior? We actually have an example of that in the Bible. Anybody know what the example is? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a scene where a man is having relationships with his father's wife. So it would be his stepmother, right? Okay, his stepmother. And Paul exhorts that congregation there in 1 Corinthians 5 to expel that individual who was committing that serious public offense, having an affair with his father's wife. It's interesting. It's interesting to me that with a public sin, Paul doesn't advise the church at all to follow the first two steps. If it's a public sin, it doesn't have to be addressed privately, and it doesn't have to have two or three witnesses because everybody's already seen it. It was very obvious to Paul that this sin was taking place and that church wasn't doing anything about it. Paul simply exhorts them to expel the offender. In fact, if the church does not take action in these circumstances, Paul says the church is remiss. So, how often does that take place in church today? It's interesting that Paul wanted the church to excommunicate the man for at least two reasons that were stated. We were not taking time to look at the text itself, but first of all, he says it was for this man's good. He actually says you're going to hand him over to Satan. Just get him out of the church. Let him do his thing. Let Satan have his heyday in that man's life because that may be the very thing that God will use to show him the errors of his way. So ultimately, it would be good. It's good because excluding him from the church would make it clear to him that his profession of faith was undermined by the way that he lived his life. The second, if the church did nothing, it would give public approval to serious unrepentant sin. And it would send a message that Christ Himself does not care about sin. Very interesting question. What's the wife's role in all of this? And why is he going after the man? And I don't have an answer for you with that. I think that the issue is that Paul learned that this man, he was the instigator. He was the one that was pursuing it, so he's trying to deal with that first. I'm not sure how the church handled the issue with the wife.
Also, her husband is still a member of the church.
So yeah. Well, he wouldn't have to be, just because the wife would be. I think the idea, again, now we're reading a little into the text. The idea would seem to be that this man was the instigator. He was the one that was initiating this. He was the one that was keeping it going. And I think Paul's thought is if we get him removed from the church, then the husband and wife could work on reconciliation. So part of it is, I think, cultural, that it was seen as this particular man's responsibility. He was to own up for the sinful behavior, even though the wife would have been involved. So, this not to say that there was no discipline on the wife, but Paul wanted that man out, and there must have been a very sufficient cause for that. So, that's a good question. So, Paul exhorts the church to act so that Christ's reputation would be preserved. Okay? Good question. Any other questions? So, that's a sin against the entire church. Well, there would be a theological issue, right? We would have to address first, we'd have to determine, does the church have a statement, a very specific statement against abortion? I would tell you that if that came up, I mean, we all say we're against abortion here, but I promise you there's nothing in any of the church constitution, bylaws, anything that states anything against it. So I would imagine the first thing the elders would do would be to write up a statement, a policy statement about what we see the church's stance on abortion. And then the congregation would have to affirm that. Okay? Which would really be a form of formative discipline. You see what we're doing? So we're presented with this issue that you gave us. We all just kind of verbally agree abortion's wrong. But how many of you were asked that question in your membership interview? It's not anywhere. Right? So, if it were now a statement that the elders wrote up something, an addendum, that said, here is the church's view on abortion, we are pro-life, or whatever, however it would say it, and now we have it affirmed by the congregation, we are now formative discipline, And if that man continued in that, then he would be in violation of the church's distinctives. Now he can be disciplined publicly. We'd have something to actually discipline him with. So it's a very interesting scenario. If somebody is coming in and is denying the Trinity and saying, you know what, we don't believe this Trinity thing at all, and comes to Bible studies and denies the Trinity, the elders would go to him and say, you have to stop this. No, I'm not going to stop this. Okay, we go to the church. This man is in clear violation. What? We have that written down. He said he agreed to our statement of faith, and now he's undermining it. We have a legitimate means of expelling such one as that from the church if he refused to do it. So, well, see, I think with Peter's question, we probably were dealing with something that would take, what we're talking about, would take more time. It would be an issue that would come up. The elders would have to get some kind of declarative statement put in writing, the church's position, get that approved with the church. To your point, through all of that, we would be talking to this particular person saying, this is why we're doing this. This is what's coming down the pike if you're not seeing eye to eye. This is the church's position, and so we need you to rethink your position. If he continues to refuse, then by the time we've gotten to that stage, then the church would say, fundamentally, we don't need to have all kinds of meetings with him one-on-one. I mean, there would already be those kinds of meetings. It's not like you just come in one day, you know, if Peter comes in one day, says, I deny the Trinity, he gets a letter the next day that says, see ya, you're out. I mean, that would be grounds for putting somebody out of the church, but he would be talked to first. So, because we still have to judge the nature of the sin. How is that going to affect? Everybody else in the church would recognize that's wrong. Everybody else in the church would be recognizing, hey, they're trying, we know that the elders are putting together some statement to address this particular issue. So it's not like he would have to be put out of the church. There would be some time for him to think his position and know what's coming down.
So part of this up here, like, I'm just trying to look through.
Yep.
Like, when they almost immediately remove him, isn't that part of the old, don't let the sexual immoral or whatever be among you?
Yes.
Isn't that part of that too?
We would say that sin was far more egregious than a person who says, I support abortion. That particular thing, he could be responsible for the death of many people, many lives, but he's not necessarily going right out there and doing it. And so, he's not engaged in that particular act. So let's make it a more, let's say that we have a doctor that comes to the church who all of a sudden decides to do abortions, and everybody knows this doctor does abortions. I think the church would act pretty quickly on that particular matter. And I don't know that we would wait for a written policy, because we would say that's murder and that's in violation of the scripture. We don't have any issue with that. So that would be one of those that would be a pretty quick one, okay? So, to your point, where we are trying to understand that different sins have to be dealt with in different ways, and this is a pretty intense sin that would be dealt with. It's immorality in the church, and Paul said there is to be no hint of immorality among you. If we see it, let's get it out. So, if it were a public thing. I mean, again, we're talking about something that's very public. Everybody in the community knows that Dr. So-and-so has started performing abortions, and he goes to Hope Community Bible Church. And we quickly act on that, and they went, Dr. So-and-so, who now performs abortions, was excommunicated from his church for his stance. It tells the community right away that's not biblically tolerated. So good. Good questions. You guys are thinking and coming up with scenarios, and that's and some of your scenarios, I've got to think, okay, where would we start with that one? So, but I appreciated yours because it made us think, okay, well, technically we would have to get something in writing on that one, because we'd have to kind of defend our stance and work that person through it. So that has more of the Matthew 18 feel where this scenario, whether 1 Corinthians or a doctor who's been attending of our church, all of a sudden starts doing abortions. And from the first Sunday that he started till the next Sunday, he did three or four. He's actually murdered three or four people. Okay, well, we've got an issue to deal with right away. So, all right. Well, on the last one here, I can't see the clock. So, okay. So I think we can get this all finished. What if a church leader sins? Church discipline. Do you have any responsibility if a church leader sins? And the answer is yes. Scripturally, you have a responsibility. And I think it's pretty interesting what the responsibility is. We should consider what the Scripture says about sin among a church leader. The guideline passage for this situation is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and so he's giving him instruction. If a church leader sins, this is what you are to do. And isn't it interesting? The first thing that is said is what? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So we're already modifying the statement of Jesus on a private matter. This is if this is a church leader and there's a sin, are there two or three that have recognized the same sin? Okay, then you can receive or entertain that accusation. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. There's a little different standard here. We don't just try to address it all behind the scenes. It's if there's a known sin of an elder, let's say that it's the elder who's the doctor who is now, or maybe he's saying, I'm pro-abortion now, all of a sudden, and he's communicating it to the whole congregation. And the elders have to work with something like that. If he continues to sin, you deal with it publicly. We are removing this elder because of his stance on this issue of life and taking a life. And the other elders now have put together a statement. And so we're removing him from office. I think Paul's aim, though, if you think about it at the very first, is to protect the elders. We talk about the different standard. It's pretty rough. If an elder's in a sin and it gets to be, it's understood, it needs to be brought out. It needs to be dealt with in front of all the people. And because of that, we're very careful not even to entertain that unless we have two or three witnesses. Before any discipline action against an elder can be brought, there must be these two or three witnesses of the sin. The wisdom of this is clear. Church leaders are often engaged in situations that may lead to unfounded accusations against them. And so it is good to make sure they are protected. Pastors, elders sometimes have to counsel in situations. Maybe some of you don't know this. I don't counsel women by myself. Any of you ladies ever need counseling? My wife will be there. Because I won't counsel a woman alone. Why? Because it would be very easy for an accusation to be made. But notice what the issue is. The accusation is made. That'd probably be enough to pretty much ruin me. But according to the Scripture, it wouldn't be enough to remove me. Paul's aim, again, is to protect. It's good that they are protected. With this passage in mind, though, let's address a couple of situations. What if you hear rumors of an accusation? You heard what they're saying about Pastor Ed? What happens then? And what if you personally encounter an elder in sin? So you got two situations. You hear that an elder may be sinning. What do you do? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? Yeah. Okay. He says, if you haven't seen it with your own eyes, don't tell me about it, because that's gossiping. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the first time that it comes up, do you have two or three witnesses? Really needs to be a question. Well, no, I've just heard about it. And then I don't want to hear about it. And I don't want to ever hear you talk about it again. That's not right. It's not biblical. In fact, I would say that you're sinning. Your responsibility in that sense is to protect the elder. And the elder may be wrong, but you'll have to let God get that exposed in some other way at that moment. So, you know, we'll talk about if you hear rumors of an elder sin, and I appreciate what you're all saying. If you hear that rumor from someone about an elder, your responsibility, one simple rule, ensure that you are not the party to gossip and slander. You know, one of the worst, and it has happened where an accusation is made against an elder. It's a false accusation. It spreads through the church. It ruins that man. I mean, even if everybody comes to learn, oh yeah, well, it really wasn't anything. But you know what you just did to a respected man of God if it's a false accusation? Don't be a party to it. Tell the person whom you've heard the rumor from to talk to the elder directly. So if Brett hears a rumor, then he can go to that elder and ask him. You can go to that person, but don't talk to anybody else. And then Brett would have to say, you know, hey, Pastor, this is what I've heard. And I just want to let you know, because if it's true, I want you to be corrected and get the help that you need. And if it's not, I know that this needs to get dealt with. So that's the issue. You should actively, and this is what Daniel said, discourage them from spreading any more slander. Instead, to address that situation in a biblical manner. So, if you're hearing rumors, I think it's the King James that actually says, do not entertain an accusation. Don't entertain it. Don't play it over in your head. Unless there's two or three witnesses. But what of the second question? What if you witness an elder sin? What if you're the one that actually sees him sinning? Then what do you do personally? Take a picture. Depends on what it is, right? You might want to be careful with that one. What if you witness an elder sinning? What then? And let me give you just a few guidelines on this. Well, where do you think you would start? So Chase, you see something that's an obvious sin, a very clear biblical violation in my life. What's the first thing you should do?
Pray about it.
Okay, pray about it. You're right. Yes. No, but that is, that's, okay. If you see an elder sin, talk to him about it. And to your point, we go back to those very principles we've talked about. Prepare your heart. Make sure you're right with God. You praying about that particular issue and how to address it and praying for the pastor. You talk to him about it. Keep in mind, of course, that the situation may not actually be what you think it is. Sometimes that happens. What you perceive may not be what actually took place. So that's why you go and talk about it. Maybe something that's easily resolved or has been something that's misunderstood. So act humbly, remembering that this person, and this is a tough thing, because we don't want to put any elder or pastor on a pedestal. Okay? That person is just like you and me. I mean, we're all saints, we're all sinners, we're all sheep, we're all lambs, whatever you want to call us. But there is an issue of the position. You have to respect the position. We need to honor the position of elder and pastor. And so remember that that person is in a position of elder because the church found him to be above reproach. So until it's very clear otherwise that he's not above reproach, you need to follow kind of the Judas prudence that we practice, that he's innocent until proven guilty, right? Give an elder the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't happen very often, but that's what we're to do. Okay, so you see an elder who has sinned. You've seen it with your own eyes. What do you do? Next, this may seem a little bit like in conflict with some of the things that we've been talking about, but let's talk about this. Don't think you have to handle the situation alone. So, well, wait, how do we do this and not get involved in gossip and lobbying people to my side? It is fine to approach another individual in the church, or preferably another elder, if you have a concern about a particular elder. Why? Because it's not going to go anywhere unless you have what? Two or three witnesses. So if you're the one that's actually seen it, this is different than the rumor. This isn't, Peter told me that Ed did this. That's a rumor. Did you see it? No. Okay. Peter comes to me and says, I have a concern about Brother Jace.
Yeah, I saw him with the books.
Yeah, but that's an interesting one. I saw him with all these books on the occult, and I'm afraid he's practicing witchcraft. He's doing a series, Peter, in a month on witchcraft. See? Now we've just dispelled it, right? I mean, sometimes we do get the wrong perspective on some of those things. But when your intent is to keep the matter quiet and discreet and involve a very minimal number of people, you're not actually violating the 1 Timothy 5:19 passage. You're actually honoring it because you're trying to get two or three witnesses. The specific language of the passage is instructive, and I don't have it up there right now. I've been using the phrase, do not entertain a charge against the pastor. What does that mean? Does it mean you're forbidden from asking for help from other people? No. Does it mean that they're forbidden from listening to you? No. The word that's translated that we're not to entertain a charge or to admit a charge in the Greek actually means that we are not to accept it as true. We're not to accept it as true, not merely not to listen to it or to consider it. We just say, if I told you something outrageous about, I wouldn't tell everybody this, but I mean, if I were to go to Peter and say, Peter, I need some help because I think Jace is a embezzler, and he's embezzled $2.5 million, and you're like, okay. We'll consider this, but I can't imagine that that's true. Because it's like, that doesn't even fit. I mean, it doesn't fit the position of an elder, right? Because we've already acknowledged that an elder, to be an elder, is not to be a lover of money, and he's not to be one who's greedy. So we won't accept it as being true unless we were given much more information. But if there's some initial concern, then we'll investigate it. We'll see where it needs to go. We might rightly translate that verse, do not accept a charge against an elder as true, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you assume it's not true until it's proven that it is true. Thus, if an elder has sinned against you and you need help in the matter, this does not mean that you cannot ask another church member or elder for help, or that they are forbidden from helping. It simply means you should not blindly accept that accusation until it's been thoroughly demonstrated to be true. Okay? So, I mean, I saw Jace at McDonald's sitting there with those occultic books, and he is poring over them, and what is this guy doing? And, I'm like, if I say to you, you come to me, and, well, I'm not sure, let's just go talk to him. And he's preparing a class on the occult, and he's trying to get some background information. Okay, well, don't do it in a McDonald's. Do it at home, okay? I mean, formative discipline at that point instead of corrective discipline, right? So we need to be able to investigate the matter. You want to keep it to as few people as possible. That's always the case, right? It doesn't matter whether it's just a fellow brother or sister in Christ, and you go privately, or two or three witnesses. When we're talking about an elder, you almost immediately jump to that, that two or three witness, unless it's something you feel like you can just address one-on-one with that particular elder. Okay? Third, if the church leader will not repent when you confront him, carefully determine if you ought to pursue the matter further. Again, it's important to decide if your concern is an objective matter or if it's a matter of opinion or perspective. Pastor, I'm coming to you because I think you spend too much money. We talked about that one before. That's opinion. There's nothing in the Bible that says how much a Christian should spend, right? It says he should be prudent, he should be, you know, thoughtful, he needs to be careful. But there's no biblical issue there. But if it is an issue that, man, he's thinking about going and joining the occult, you know. If it's the latter, if it's an opinion issue, you might just have to drop it. But if it's an objective issue, I gave you the issue of embezzlement, for example. Obviously, sexual misconduct could be another one. Then it's your responsibility before God to follow 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. You speak with others who witness the sin. You ask them to confront the elder with you. If necessary, you bring the matter to the elders and have them act as witnesses as well. Fourth, and I'm just trying to get through all of this, the discipline process to begin, then the person who has been wronged must bring forward one or more individuals who are willing to act as co-accusers. Now again, this depends on the nature of the sin. If you find out that an elder has been in an illicit sexual misconduct deal, that goes right to that 1 Corinthians kind of deal, because now it's becoming public. If you're just talking about the elder sins against you, then this is the kind of issue you're going to have to follow this process. People can fulfill the role of witness in 1 Timothy 5:19, even if they have not been eyewitnesses, so long as they investigate the matter. So let's say that I've just been somewhat abusive and hard-headed with Peter, and I've been sending him text messages that are clearly just inappropriate to that matter. Okay, Peter's like, I don't know how to address this. I don't know what to do. So he goes to Jace. Here's the issue. And I know I don't want to bring you and I don't want to gossip. Here's what's going on. But I have the emails. Okay, well, let me see the emails. Now, he wasn't an eyewitness to it, but he's been able to investigate it and see that what the issue is. All right? And then finally, fifth and finally, we must remember that sin committed by an elder is very serious. We need to keep that in mind. That's why we're not to so easily or readily entertain it. Paul commands the church, if it is proven to be true, to rebuke a sinning elder publicly. We've asked people to leave the church very quietly. The elders have. Their sin was such that it was a private matter. It wasn't going to be brought before the church, and they just simply left. And elders to be rebuked publicly. Why? Because the Scripture says it is to demonstrate to the rest of the congregation how horrific it is for an elder to be in that kind of sinful state. We don't want any men serving who think they can get away with that kind of behavior. So it's not to be a quiet matter. Okay? Clearly, leadership carries a high burden because the sins of an elder cause greater injury to the church when it takes place. So just wrapping it up, as a church, we are to represent Christ's holiness and purity. I reminded you this morning, and it's just been something I've been rehearsing in my mind over and over. What has God called us to be? Before the very foundations of the world, it says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless. As the church, we represent Christ's purity and His holiness, and thus we should be jealous for the reputation of Christ. And whenever we see Christ's reputation being diminished because of the sins of one another, we need to address them in love, because we want to see not just that person live right, but we don't want Christ to be brought down, to be His reputation tainted in some way. So we should treasure the reputation of Jesus so highly that we would desire to be disciplined. We should desire to be disciplined for any stain that we might inflict upon the church by our own sin. We ought to pray that. I mean, what a weird prayer, right? How many times do you pray this? Oh, Lord, if I am engaged in some sin that I'm kind of blinded from, please bring a brother or sister along my side that would point it out so that my life would not bring disrepute or disrepair upon your church. What a prayer that would be. A moving example of this kind of passion for God's reputation is found in an account from 19th century Virginia. Let me read this for you. An aged and prominent member of a church was overcome by drink. He reported himself to the church, deplored his sin, expressed his penitence with a flood of tears, but called upon the church to do her duty and shield herself from the reproach which his misconduct was calculated to bring upon her. The deep distress of this man excited commiseration in every bosom. The whole church was in tears. As soon as their feelings would allow it, a proposition was made to pass over the offense and dismiss the case. Many were the voices immediately lifted in its favor. One voice alone was heard to oppose it. It was the voice of the offender himself. At length, the pastor, who was a man of intelligence as well as of approved piety, arose. Every eye was fixed upon him with intense anxiety. He expressed his regret for the misfortunes of the brother, and the same regrets were felt by all. But he concluded with adding that he concurred with the brother in thinking that the honor of the church required that she should express in most decided manner her disapprobation of the act of which he had unfortunately been guilty of, and that the offender should be excluded. The church yielded reluctantly to the concurrent views of the pastor and the offender himself. The latter was excluded, but after a month or two was restored. He has never since, within our knowledge, done anything to dishonor the cause of his Savior since. Can you imagine? I know I'm sinning. I go to the church myself. I confess before the church, this is what I've done. The church is so overwhelmed by this man's testimony. Wouldn't we all be like this? Well, he's confessed it. This is good. But so he had brought such a reproach upon the church that offender himself knew, I must have a season. I must be corrected. I must be disciplined. The pastor agreed, convinced the church of that. He was put out for a month or two, which can you imagine for a person who put himself in that situation? He missed communion. He missed fellowship. But after a month or two, when it was demonstrated that he had truly repented, he was not engaged in that kind of activity anymore, he was restored. And what kind of testimony would that give to the church? Powerful testimony. We need to practice church discipline, and prayerfully, it'll be more in the form of the formative kind, corrective where we need it, but may we be a church that longs for the purity and holiness of the church. Any questions before we close? Comments? You guys had some great questions. Really keeping me on my toes.
I guess I do have a question.
Okay.
So,
Yeah. Well, what did Jesus say? If your brother repents and asks forgiveness, what do? You forgive him. I think it becomes a, you know, you have to wonder if it happens so often, maybe there would be longer times, more work in between the times of excommunication if that were the case. You know, I read that account and I'm amazed if we all practiced that, man, we'd have some people out of church for 2 or 3 months at a time. You know, I wonder if we can come alongside a brother who's struggling and help them work through those things. It's not, you know, remember that excommunication from a church is the last resort. And that Matthew 18 represents the minimum that we need to do, not the maximum. So if we were to put somebody out of the church for a particular sin, there was genuine repentance, And there was a restoration process, and they came back, and then 6 months later they did the same thing, and it was so such nature we had to put that person out of the church again. And 3 months later, it seems like they're back on track. You don't want to keep a person out of the church. Okay, so you're saying the scenario is you went to somebody in private, they didn't repent. You took two or three witnesses, they didn't repent. You got the elders involved, they didn't repent. We got them before the entire church, and the church said, you're not repenting, you're out. We put them out. 3 months later, they come back because they've repented, and for 6 months everything's great and dandy, going great, and then they sin again, and you notice it. Do you go to that person in private? That's what you're asking. Or do you go straight? Yeah, I think at that point it's been become public. And there's a difference between a private sin and a public sin. And as soon as it's gone before the church, it's no longer a private issue. So, you know, whatever the issue is, I'm not sure what the issue is. Maybe he's, it's now public knowledge. And so just like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's a public issue, Paul says get him out of the church. So yes, I think to your answer, your question, we would be more on a fast track than going through the whole process again. So, and I pray that we don't have to do that. I guess I've shared it before. This church does practice discipline. We've done that before. It generally doesn't get far beyond the elders, because most people, if it gets to the elders, either get themselves corrected, or they leave the church and you can't ever bring it before the church. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting matter. Forgot where I was going with that. We've practiced church discipline where we've put somebody out of the church and we've seen that person restored. We don't practice church discipline enough, and by that I don't mean we don't have a quota of people we need to get expelled from the church. That's never the goal. But I'm talking more about, I think, even just the formative discipline, where we're really keeping one another accountable. And some of you know, we've got brothers and sisters that we're holding accountable for things that, if left unchecked, would have them be brought before the church. You know those kinds of situations, and you're engaged with people and praying with people so that that doesn't happen. That's that kind of formative, quasi-corrective discipline that you're engaged in. And so don't take that lightly. That's a good thing to be involved with. And that's, as we said last week, your responsibility. So, good question. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you're seeing that part of it, you say that they're very selective on their they practice it on the members, not on the clergy, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
that's the double standard. Yeah.
I mean, you can see a lot of that, especially with recent comments made by certain people of my authoritative in that religion.
Well, I think you said it right, that religion.
Yeah,
I wouldn't call them a denomination, but
right,
yeah.
Yeah, I mean, but honestly, even in churches like that, I've grown up in, you see it here. I mean, you see it in those places too. When I was really young, we went to a very small church, very similar to this. And they practiced church discipline. There was a guy who came out to church and said, "Hey, I did this. You know, things happened. That they did it right."
Mm-hmm.
Removed him. But then some other stuff happened up the ladder, and it was like, oh, well, you know, that just happened.
Yeah.
And from there on, the church just kind of really fell apart.
Yeah.
I think you see it in a lot of places.
In other words, the church needs, one of the prayers for our church is to be consistent in discipline. And again, we're talking about this. Obviously, I don't know. I'm not aware of any egregious sin being committed by any member of this church. Okay? Does that mean there's not sin that needs to be confronted? Yeah, obviously there's probably sins that need to be confronted. One of the reasons why the men have a men's meeting, the women's have women's meetings, we get together for lunches and stuff, it's really to try to provide plenty of avenues for formative and that more informal corrective discipline to take place. Because as we noted, and we talked about that last week, that's your responsibility. That's why you're supposed to be engaged in one another's lives. That you have an opportunity to help maintain the purity of the church before it gets out of hand, before it becomes a potential stain on the name of Christ. That's why we do it. That's why we get together more than just one time a week and we have other activities, is to help facilitate those very issues. Were you going to say something? Oh, okay. So.
I mean, it sharpens us, right?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that's kind of a form of discipline, especially for me.
Yeah.
Struggles a lot of times to put staying in the Word.
Yeah.
Put that ahead of everything else.
Yeah.
And that's form of discipline. Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's good because without that kind of structure, for me at least, now some people don't need it. But I need it. I need someone, hey, look, this is what we got to do. You know, I need that stuff. Man.
Sure.
Yeah, I think it's awesome because a lot of places will literally let you get by with what they need to make sure they're getting by.
Yeah.
Like, you go to a bigger church, as long as you're giving money to them or doing whatever, they're just really care less.
Yeah.
And that's what makes us, our group, our church, our...
Discipline can be tough, too, because I've been involved in a church where, and it was a bigger church where... the congregation was pretty much split because one of the elders been caught doing something or was in front of us. Eventually, excommunicated.
Yeah.
And the whole congregation was split. Half the church went to that pastor to the church that he even came from.
Yeah.
So, I mean, but there should be different levels, though, also. Like, I feel like we touched on this, too. It should be the opposite of what you're saying. Like, a member should be able to be a able to come back, I think, and like work through that. But an elder or a pastor should be held to a higher standard.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if they get caught in that level, then, you know, it's time to just part ways.
Yeah.
Do you feel the same way?
Like, yeah. Again, well,
not come back in that position.
Yeah. I think the goal. Remember the goal of all discipline, and we're talking about this formative discipline, which is not really. It's not indicative of any particular kind of need of reconciliation. It's making sure that reconciliation or that togetherness is always there, that formative discipline. But the goal of all discipline, when it's corrective, is what? To correct. It is to make right. It is to restore. So an elder is caught in an egregious sin. It brings potential harm and disrepute upon the church. The church has to discipline that elder. Let's say he repents, which is what the Bible says needs to happen. Okay, do we put him out of the church? I wouldn't think so. If he repents, you remove him from the position because he's now no longer fulfilling the biblical requirements of that position. If he's not above reproach, he's lost that. Does that mean he has to be put out of the church? Not if he's repentant and he's being worked with. He becomes a member of the church that the men would have to work with like any of the other men. So if he's unrepentant, you put him out of the church. I mean, I think that there is a higher standard. It's a higher standard to maintain that position. You know, is there any sin? Is there any sin? I mean, here's the million-dollar question. Is there any one sin that anybody in the church or an elder could do that would say he's immediately put out of the church and never given an opportunity to be restored? And I'd say no. There is no sin like that. Okay? He may never serve as a pastor again or as an elder again, but if he is repentant, he should be brought back into the church, because the goal of all correction is restoration, always. Does that make sense?
Yep.
You agree with that one?
I do.
Okay.
There was a bunch of pride involved in a couple instances, and that pastor probably didn't want to come back.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. So a pastor or an elder gets caught in a sin, and it's addressed, and the church gets split over it, and the pastor goes off and starts another church, or goes, the elder goes and starts with another church. There's no discipline. He's putting himself above all of that, right? So. Well, yeah, I don't know if I can keep up with all of the exactly what happened to, you know, there was one in Colorado that went to prison for something. I don't remember. I mean, well, you know, I think you're going to talk about the what ifs. In the what if, I hate to get involved in the what if situations. Could it be that a man who, you know, maybe he embezzled all sorts of money from the church as the pastor, okay? He's taken all kinds of money from the church. Church finds out what he did was illegal, so he goes to jail for it. He becomes repentant while he's in prison. He gets out 5 years later. He comes back to the church to be restored. Can he serve as a pastor? Well, the question is, what is the qualification for a pastor? That he's is he above reproach? How much time is necessary? Could he ever serve? I mean, is it possible that he could demonstrate such a change of life that he could be regarded, he could fulfill all of those qualifications for an elder again? It's possible, but, you know, the congregation will always have that question. And so he might not ever be able to serve. I guess, you know, serving as an elder or pastor, there's really two things that have to happen. And one is pretty straightforward. You have to fulfill the biblical requirements. Okay? That's pretty straightforward. If you don't fulfill those, you're not being considered. But do you know that a man could fulfill the position, can fulfill all of the biblical requirements. But if he does something that rubs people the wrong way and loses the hearts of the people, although he may be qualified on one hand, he's disqualified himself.
Plus, Paul wasn't a believer when he was doing that.
Correct. Yeah.
He wasn't even in that position.
Yeah. So that's the thing, that Paul was recognized as something having changed, but he never did any of those things. The million-dollar question would have been, if he had done it after he became a believer, you know, we probably wouldn't have as many letters of Paul in our scriptures. So, I mean, you have, you know, what of King David? It's a little bit of a different situation. We can't go into all of the nuances between Old Testament and New Testament, but David, as a king, he sinned against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He basically sinned against his entire people, because it was the time when the kings were supposed to go out for war, and he just was going to hang back and hang loose and not do some of his kingly responsibilities. And, of course, we know how that all ended, but he still was king. And sometimes that gets used when it's brought over to the New Testament. Well, what about King David? And he was caught in adultery, but he got to maintain his position as king. So if an elder gets caught in adultery and he repents and writes his own Psalm 32, should he not be allowed to be a pastor again. But the standards are a little bit different. It's different between being a king and being a pastor, being an elder. So... Yeah, well, that's the million-dollar question, and you said it very well. If he has a reputation, that's the pastor that committed adultery. Is that the one you want in the pulpit? I mean, those... that if that's his reputation, right? I mean, they're tough questions, and that's why the position is a very difficult one. That's why it shouldn't be entered into lightly. I don't mean lightly. If men are asked to serve as elders, it's not, well, I might want to commit adultery one day, so I better not become an elder. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But I'm saying that you recognize that if you fall, you know, it would be a very difficult road to be able to win the hearts and minds of people again to be trusted. But here's the thing. What do most men do in that situation? They'll go to some other state, some other town, and they'll start a church. Why can they do that? Because the people, they weren't the ones that were sinned against. But I would always ask the question, if the people you sinned against wouldn't receive you, then how can you stand in this particular congregation and be received? And I'm not saying that a congregation couldn't necessarily make that decision, but I'm saying that would be a tough one.
Not being truthful to that congregation because, you know, you've got the sin of omission. You're not telling them everything.
Yeah. But, you know, some pastors can even say, I had this problem, but I worked through it and I got reconciled. And some congregations would be okay with that because they're more concerned about having somebody fill the pulpit than they are about his qualifications.
Does a pastor have to, like, is his sin, like, that he's already repented for, have to be, like, attached to him for, like, the rest of his life?
No, and it, he's, so does he have to wear a scarlet letter, you know? Does he have to have, does he?
Yeah.
See, I think that the issue would be that if he could be restored as a member of the church, and he can serve the church all the days of his life in a lot of capacities, but he just wouldn't have that position. He doesn't need to have a stigma. And that's the issue. There is a sense of a stigma, but it should be the church's responsibility to see that man restored and as a brother faithfully serving in the capacities that God has given him. It just shouldn't be more likely than not in the position of pastor. Because, I mean, if it would be, I think it would again be a long road that to demonstrate that. So, anyway.
So, is it okay on my notes if I make that point six instead of 2.5s because you actually have two?
Do I have 2.5s? Okay.
I was going to ask you the same thing.
What? How about first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and finally? Well, yeah, no, but I'm saying it's...
Keep going back.
Oh, is it?
But it's not actually against the entire church, right? So,
yeah. Yeah.
So keep going back.
What if the church leader said it should be
1.6? Oh, I gotcha. Okay. You have two or three witnesses here, don't you? Oh, I repent. Make it a 6. Okay. Yeah, that's an opinion. All right.
No, I've got.
Oh, you got proof, right? All right. Yes, you can change that. So, this is a tough crowd. I'm telling you. Any other thoughts or questions? We're way over time. So let me close in prayer, and we can talk if you want, but we'll be done as well. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider just the steps of church discipline, and pray, Father God, that we as a church would long for the holiness and purity of this body, and that we would be constantly engaging one another, doing all that we can to encourage holiness amongst one another. And Lord, when we need to practice discipline, give us the grace, give us the love, give us the wherewithal to confront things that need to be confronted. And we would pray for our church body even now that if sin needs to be confronted, that not only would it be done in love, but that it would be received by those who need to hear it. And so we thank you for these challenges. Thank you for being able to work through these things together. And just pray that you would enhance your church all the more because of the things we've studied tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.